Anyways, just give me one second. I tried to find the longest chapter for Oliver to read. 50 verses. Want to make this a really interesting night, so... All right, anyways, we're in Numbers chapter 16. And I want you to look at the first three verses here. And the Bible reads in Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. This is obviously a very famous chapter in the Word of God with Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And this sort of situation is always going to pop up in churches that are godly churches. The devil always wants to try to cause an uprising within a church. And we've seen that in our church in the past. Other godly, like-minded churches, it's going to happen. And basically, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they accuse Moses of being arrogant and lifted up. Now, when you read the Bible, is there any part of that that makes it look like Moses is arrogant? I mean, he's such a humble person. And even in the story, it blows your mind because, you know, he saves the situation and then the people still blame him afterwards when God clearly killed them for their wickedness. And so in this story, we see that this uprising comes. Moses and Aaron never lifted themselves up. But I want you to notice what he says, what they say. He says, all the congregation are holy, every one of them. That's what you're always going to notice with false prophets. They're flatterers. They say, well, everybody's holy. I mean, that tickles our ears, doesn't it? When everyone says, man, you're a really holy person. You're very godly. And that was the strategy they used. Every single person is holy. Every single one. So why are you lifting yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Now, we know from the Bible that Moses, most specifically, and Aaron were put in charge of everybody. They didn't lift themselves up to that position of leadership. God put them in that position of leadership. God determined that Moses was the guy to get the job done. God determined that Moses would be the guy that could lead them into the promised land. It wasn't Moses that lifted himself up. It wasn't Aaron that lifted himself up. God lifted Moses and Aaron up to that position. And basically, Korah says, you know what? You're not capable of getting the job done on your own. Basically, when they're criticizing Moses and Aaron, it's not really a criticism of Moses or Aaron. It's a criticism of God. Because God put them in a position of leadership. And so basically they're saying, well, God was wrong because they're not capable of getting the job done. Even though God gave them the authority to make the decisions and to be the leader, they basically said no, that they couldn't get the job done. Now, here's the thing. Moses was just a man. Moses was not perfect. Moses made mistakes. Moses sinned sometimes. But it doesn't change the fact, no matter what the situation, even if he made a mistake, he was still the one in authority of making that decision. That's what we need to understand. If God puts somebody in a position of authority, it doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, but what it does mean is they get to make the decisions. They have the authority, and Moses was the one in charge. Now, in 1996, there was a famous book written by Hillary Clinton. The book was called It Takes a Village, and it was this sort of philosophy that Korah, Dathan and Abiram had. And if anybody knows anything about that book, it was an attack on families. Basically, she says that a mom and dad are not capable of raising their kids, and it takes a village to raise those kids. We need everybody in society. We need all these governmental programs. Parents are not capable of getting the job done on their own. Now, in the book, she says this is not an attack on the family, but anybody who knows can read with a clear mind knows that she's attacking the family and saying, we need the government to step in, we need to get both men and women out there working, and we need the government to help because we're holding women back. It was a complete attack on the family and a complete attack on God, because obviously Hillary Clinton is a very godless, wicked person. Honestly, I think if you don't think she's a reprobate, you're going out on a limb, my friend, because she's a very, very wicked person, even for politician standards. But I'm going to read some quotes to you from her. One quote to start out before we get into the sermon. But she says, anti-government rhetoric argues against the basic protections government extends to the well-being of individuals, families, and communities without offering an alternative way of safeguarding them. So basically she's saying people that criticize the government, they don't have any alternative. It's like, well, you criticize the public school, you don't have an alternative. Actually, you know, there's homeschooling. you criticize, you know, maybe vaccinations and all these, you know, mandatory shots they're trying to give people, and you'll have an alternative. How about not getting the shots at all? You know, there is an alternative. But all these things she says that the government gives us, you know, the government gives us nothing. You know, the government basically just takes and takes. They don't help us at all. And she goes on and said, in fact, it's extreme case against government, often including intense personal attacks on government officials and political leaders, is designed not just to restrain government, but to advance narrow religious, political, and economic agendas. When she says narrow religious agendas, she's talking about pretty much every single person in here. Because I guarantee you Hillary Clinton would not be sitting through the preaching here. I guarantee you that if she knew about her church, she wouldn't be happy about it. You know, basically she says, us that are religious, us that say the Bible's the word of God, we're narrow-minded is what she's saying. And so basically I want to look at this philosophy. That is the name of the sermon, It Takes a Village. But I want to look at this philosophy in four different ways. And what I mean by this is basically, God gave the authority to a person or a group of persons. And when God gives somebody the authority, he's saying that they can get the job done. They're capable of doing it. And the worldly philosophy says, no, they're not capable of doing it. Even though God said they're capable of doing it, they're not capable. And it's going to take a village to get the job done. Now, the first area I want to focus on is with raising children. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And this book by Hillary Clinton was specifically referring to the idea of raising children and saying that as parents, we're not capable of getting the job done. Even though for thousands of years throughout the book of Genesis, you know, parents were fine and got the job done. But they said it's going to take a village. We need a government in today's day and age. But I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 6. And I know we read these verses this morning. I think Pastor Minnis stole a lot of my sermon because there's a lot of verses, a lot of crossover with my sermon tonight. But in Ephesians chapter 6, look at verse number 1. The Bible reads, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of guys in this room, including myself, that are new fathers. And I'll be honest with you, this is a very, very encouraging verse to me when you really understand what's being said. You know, he says, provoke not your children to wrath, and he basically gives you a template on how not to provoke them to wrath. He says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Basically, what he's saying is, if you don't bring them up in the nurture of the Lord, guess what? You're going to provoke your children to wrath. So God tells you, you need to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. What does this word nurture mean? It basically means that you show that you're caring. You spend time. It means you get home from a hard day's work and you don't just sit around and listen to 3 hours of preaching on YouTube and ignore your family. It means you come home and actually spend time with your family and care about your family. Spend time with your wife. Spend time with your kids. You know, if you're going to nurture them, you have to spend time and show them that you care, and your actions are going to show what you really care about. And that's what God says. As fathers, and the same would apply to mothers, but we need to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. The first thing I want to look at in terms of raising children is nurture versus daycare. Because here's the thing, you really can't have it both ways. If both husband and wife are working, they're not going to be able to spend the amount of time with kids as they need to. And let me just say this, because I don't want it to offend anyone. I understand people are in various situations for various reasons. Maybe decisions were made in the past, or maybe for whatever reason, that's your lot in life. But God's will, especially when there's a lot of young people here, we need to know this. God's will is for the husband to provide and the wife to stay home and raise the children. And honestly, since my son was born, I really don't know how people go the other way and spend any time with their kids. I mean, if both the husband and wife are working, I really don't know how you get to spend much time at all with your kids. But the Bible says, bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. This is what Hillary Clinton said in her book. We need to understand that there is no formula for how women should lead their lives. That is why we must respect the choices that each woman makes for herself and her family. Every woman deserves a chance to realize her God-given potential. Basically, what she's saying is every woman deserves a right to try to work her way as far up the ladder as she possibly can, and to make it as big as she can in business and make as much money as she can, and that's her God-given potential. Now, I kind of agree with Hillary, because I agree women have the right to realize their God-given potential. But see, there is a formula, because the Bible says women are to marry, bear children, and guide the house. And I think women should try to become the best moms they possibly can. It's a big responsibility. It's not like a secondary thing like, oh man, I don't get to work, I got to raise kids. It's like, are you kidding me? That's great. You know, that is God's plan for your life. And it's not a secondary thing. It's really important. You know, I can't think of anything that's more important to me than how my son's going to end up in life. And a lot of that's going to depend on my wife. And if she's out there working and those kids are being shoved in daycare, do you really think that the workers at daycare are going to provide nurture to those children? Do you really think they care about those children that much? They don't. And that's what we have throughout America and throughout most of the world now, where basically husband and wife, they both work, and families don't spend any time at all with each other. That's the way it is. But most specifically in Ephesians 6:4, it says, "And ye fathers." And so us as men, we need to realize that when we come home, we must find time for our spouses. We must find time for our kids. We must find time to spend with them throughout the week. And life is busy, but we must make time for them. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Not just nurture versus daycare, but look at verse 4 as well, where it says, "Bring them up in the admonition of the Lord." So there's two things mentioned. And I love that about this verse, because it's really not that complicated. God says nurture and admonition. That's great, because it's not easy, but it's not complicated. We know what we need to do as men. We need to spend time with our families and care about them. We also need to provide admonition. If we do these two things, we've done a good job. And obviously, you know, when we raise kids, you know, we want our kids to be intelligent. We want them to learn trades and things like that. But honestly, the most important thing, more important than being able to pass a calculus exam, is the fact that we actually spend time with them. Because you could ship off your kid to a private school where they'll get a great education and they're going to grow up and they're going to hate you. And I have a story about that from someone I know growing up that I'm going to provide you with in a couple minutes. But it says, "Bring them up in the admonition of the Lord." Turn to Proverbs chapter 29. And so basically we have admonition according to the Bible versus the worldly philosophy would be kind of like governmental training. And I'll show you what I mean by that here in a second. But in Proverbs chapter 29, look at verse number 15, the Bible reads, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." You see, a child that grows up that has no discipline, that mom's going to be embarrassed about how their child turned out when they end up being some wicked kid because they had no admonition in life. They didn't know anything from the Bible. They were never instructed when they screwed up. And it says in verse 16, "When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." And so in verse 16, it talks about the wicked are multiplied. Why? Because discipline is not being provided. And kids that don't get any discipline are going to end up being wicked. You know, it's obvious. It's embarrassing sometimes you're in public and you see parents just telling their kids, "No, no, no." And it's like, do you want us to spank your child for you? I mean, do you need help? I mean, because obviously that's not going to get the job done. And those kids are going to grow up and become wicked kids and hate their parents. The Bible says, "Correct thy son." But it's interesting. It says, "And he shall give thee rest." And this is interesting to me because I'll be honest, since my son was born, I don't think I've had a ton of rest. But the Bible says your son's going to provide you rest. So I was trying to think, and this is not the only place in the Bible. There's also in Psalms 127, and I was just like, I don't get it. You know, I'm missing something from the Bible. But this is what I think God's trying to tell us. See, there's people that are in their 50s and 60s and didn't do a very good job raising their kids. And you know what? I think they have a lot of sleepless nights right now, trying to figure out what could I have done differently when my child was young so he didn't end up in prison and become a drug addict. And they don't have any rest. But, you know, if we raise our kids right, we do have the promise from God. He's not going to depart from the things of God. So you can have a lot of good night's sleep knowing, you know what, my child, he loves the Lord. Maybe he's not rich. Maybe he's not famous, which is good. But, you know, he loves the Lord. He goes soul winning. Man, that's great. You know, if you can have that. But, you know, when you have parents whose kids are wicked, they're probably going to have a lot of sleepless nights just wondering, what could I have done differently? And they have no rest. Because I'll tell you this, you certainly don't get the rest now. raising kids. But you got your choice. Do you want the rest now or later? So you can have the rest now and just shove them in daycare and have somebody else raise your kids for you, but you're not going to have much rest when you're older and they become wicked people. And here's what's interesting about this. The government, it's interesting because Hillary Clinton says only the government can provide these things. The government doesn't provide any training to kids until they turn 18 and they get shoved in prison. And you can look this up. You can look this up on Wikipedia. But Charles Manson, before he became a serial killer, he was arrested for sodomy many times. That's a fact. You can look it up on Wikipedia. He was a wicked person, and we know what the Bible says about that. But, you know, he wasn't thrown in prison because he was too young. There was nothing that they could do because he wasn't 18 years old. So he got off over and look it up, over and over and over again. Then all of a sudden becomes this crazed killer. And it's like, well, you know what? If you had followed what the Bible said, you wouldn't have had that situation. The government does not provide any training or any admonition. Only God's word and parents that love their kids can provide the proper admonition. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22. And I know we know this verse, but this is what it says in Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a great promise from the Word of God, because this is something we have to take by faith as we're raising kids. This is something I have to take by faith with my son, Zephaniah, that if I raise him in the ways of God, when he's old, he's not going to depart from it. He's going to be a godly Christian when he gets older. And considering how much work this goes into it, we need to have faith in what the Word of God says. But this is God's promise. Now, let me give you a quote from Hillary Clinton in this book. Now I don't think I mentioned this earlier, but can anyone believe that someone bought a book from Hillary Clinton about how to raise kids? I mean, that blows my mind that that was number one on the bestsellers list. I mean, Hillary Clinton? I mean, even when I was a kid, everybody knew she was just like a wicked person. People knew that in 1996. I mean, it was just a fact. You know, whether you're Republican or Democrat, it's like, yeah, you know, she's pretty evil. But it says, and her quote is this, let us admit that some government programs and personnel are efficient and effective and others are not. Let us acknowledge that when it comes to the treatment of children, some individuals are evil, neglectful, or incompetent, but others are trying to do the best they can against daunting odds and deserve not our contempt, but the help only we through our government can provide. Let us stop stereotyping government and individuals as absolute villains or absolute savers and recognize that each must be part of the solution. Let us use government as we have in the past to further the common good. You can see from these quotes, this is an attack on the family. You can tell she's trying to take authority away from the parents and give it to the government. I don't trust the government making the right decisions with my children or with my son. You know, I want to tell you a story from someone I knew growing up, and this kid was probably the smartest person at my school growing up in Bridgeport, West Virginia, and everybody knew that. And when he was in elementary school, he got into a good amount of trouble. You know, he would always kind of do stupid practical jokes, and as a kid, I thought it was funny. You know, if I had been smarter, I would have known this kid's probably going to turn out to be wicked. Now, his dad was a surgeon, and his mom was a lawyer. They were probably raking in $400,000, $500,000 a year. And in West Virginia 20 years ago, that was a lot of money. It was they were probably the richest family in town. And he was the smartest kid, and he knew that. And he was a rebellious kid, so they shipped him off to private school a couple years. And he got in trouble there, got kicked out and everything. But he got all the best training and everything like that. And, you know, he got accepted. I can't remember what school it was because he was a genius kid. He got accepted into Stanford or one of those schools like that and everything. He ended up, you know, failing out of college and he's a loser. He lives off the government or his parents pay him tons of money. I'm not really sure. But, you know, I didn't know much about this kid for the last several years. I didn't think about it. But I was home visiting my family one time and I was being lazy. So I was just kind of curious on Bridgeport News. You know, they have like a forum on there. And I'm not friends with anybody I knew from high school because I wasn't even saved in high school. I was a completely different person. I have no interest. But I was just kind of curious. And I was going on this forum, and this guy's name popped up like every single post. You know, apparently he's kind of famous as the town loser in that area. And he's been in and out of jail, domestic abuse, and drug addiction and things like that. He actually put a post where basically he said he was thinking about committing suicide. He had a really long post. Now, I hadn't talked to this kid in like 10, 12 years, I felt like, you know, kind of like guilty about that. Man, I should try to just send him. And I sent him a long message about the Bible. And because I'm kind of known as the weirdo that converted to religion. You know what I mean? And so I sent him this long message, and he was curious, so he messaged me back. And we messaged for a while. You know, I was trying to get him to think about the things in the Bible. He listened to The Plan of Salvation by Pastor Menez and things like that. But honestly, he's probably a reprobate. And eventually he became blasphemous, so I kind of just, you know, quit wasting my time. But my point in this story is this. This kid had the best schooling you could possibly have. You know, I mean, he was a genius. His parents bought him like a $100,000 car when he was in high school. Just brand new. They bought it for him. He had everything that the world could offer. But you know what he didn't have? He didn't have nurture from his parents. He didn't have admonition from his parents. And everybody knew that about this kid. You know, his parents had no time for them. It was work, 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 and just send him off to these private school, and he was going to all these lessons for, you know, advanced classes and things like that. His parents never spent any time with him. And I'll tell you what, you know, I know I'm going to make a lot of mistakes as a parent, but God gave me the authority to make the decisions, and if I can provide nurture and admonition, I'm not doing that bad of a job. I might not be the perfect parent, but if I provide nurture and admonition, then I'm doing a good job. And yes, I'm a new father, but honestly, I think I know a lot more about parenting than Hillary Clinton does. Because when you have the Bible to guide you, you already know this is what I need to do. I already knew that, you know, years ago, what the Bible said about it, what I'm going to need to do when I become a parent. And if we allow the Bible to guide us, not the government providing something, but the Bible, it's going to show us, you know, what we need to do. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. Now, this sermon was inspired from a hospital pediatrician that I had a bit of an argument with about 3 or 4 weeks ago. You know, my wife and I, we had our baby at a birthing center, you know, all midwives, all ladies. But we went to a hospital, and for the most part, we didn't have any problems. But, you know, we were very specific, you know, way ahead of time. We told every nurse, every midwife that, you know, what we wanted. We said, we don't want any vaccinations. We don't want the vitamin K shot. We don't want this or that. And I understand there's a lot of people here, you might have a different opinion on that. And that's fine, because I'm not going to be a hypocrite. God gave you the authority to make decisions with your kids. I'm just saying, you know, what we decided to do with our son, Zephaniah. And so, you know, we had filled all this out, didn't have any problems, but this one pediatrician said, oh, we need to talk about this. She's like, I'm here to help you to help you understand this vitamin K shot, about why it's important, and help you get through your concerns about the vitamin K shot. You know, really condescending, basically saying that I'm making the wrong choice, I don't know what I'm doing. And I tried to be respectful, and, you know, she asked me, you know, why we don't want to get the vitamin K shot. And I told her she could explain real briefly, and she did. And then I told her, you know, well, I said, the Bible says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You know, that's what I told her. I said, every single one of you has said, my son, for being premature, looks great, and he's really healthy. And I said, he's whole. He doesn't need a physician. I said, we don't need the shot because you all said he's doing great. And, of course, she looked at me like I'm crazy and wanted to argue about vaccinations and stuff like that. But, you know, when you have the Bible to guide you, you can make the right decisions in life. And here's the thing, though, whether or not you agree or not with our decision, it's still the authority of the parents to make that decision. But this woman had this philosophy of Hillary Clinton that it takes a village. Basically, as a trained pediatrician, she gets to help make the right choices for us and for our family. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the parents get to decide what to do with their kids. Not a pediatrician, not the hospital, but the parents get to make those decisions. God gave them the authority. And, you know, this is not a new philosophy. You know, one of the wisest men who ever lived, Socrates, he took this it takes a village philosophy to a whole nother level. Here are some of the brilliant things that Socrates came up with. He believed that when a child was born, the first thing you do is take it away from the mom and dad, and they never get to recognize who their child is. Because if they recognize who their child is, they'll be emotionally attached to that child. And instead of serving the government or society, they're going to care more about that child. So you take away the child immediately after the child's born, and there's certain people in society who their job is to raise kids. Parents don't get to raise their kids. That's what Socrates said. And not only that, this next thing is just the weirdest thing ever. And you say, well, with a baby, you know, what does a baby do to eat? He believed in an assembly line style of nursing system for babies. And basically, each baby would be passed along every 5 minutes, just moms, just in a huge line. I mean, that's the weirdest thing. And you say, how in the world? You say, Brother Stuckey, that wouldn't have even come into my mind. Something as innocent as a baby, like, why in the world would he come up with that? You know, you're right. That doesn't come into the mind of a normal person. But see, the Bible says that there are people that are rejected by God and their mind and conscience is defiled. And I think it's proof right here, based on the weirdest thing you've ever heard, that his mind was completely defiled. He was a child of the devil, a child of Belial. He had no hope of being saved. He was an evil person. And I don't, for the life of me, understand why independent Baptists can pick up this book and see verse after verse after verse in the book of John where it says they cannot believe. I mean, what don't you understand about that? You either become a Calvinist or you believe that there are people that are rejected. There's no alternative. The Bible says there are people that are children of the devil. And when you look at the Jeffrey Dahmers, you look at these pedophiles and perverts and serial killers, I do not understand how anybody could think they're a normal person. And it's really interesting to me that Socrates, by the world's standards, was one of the wisest men who ever lived. But in our eyes and from the Bible standards, he's like the biggest fool who's ever lived. I can't for the life of me understand how anyone would want to learn anything from someone who had such a warped mind like that. But the world's wisdom is always going to be in contrary with God's wisdom. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the first thing we saw in this idea of it takes a village is in the idea of raising children, where basically God gave the authority to parents. But the government, Hillary Clinton, and worldly wisdom says, no, they can't get the job done. We need society to step in and help them out. But in the second area I want to look at is in the idea of running a church. Running a church. See, the Bible teaches that the pastor or the bishop or the elder is in charge of that church. You know, it's the same thing, but it's different characteristics of the same position. And the Bible says that they are in charge. It says in verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So the Bible says that a bishop or a pastor, he must rule his house well. And he must rule his house well, because otherwise, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so basically, his spouse, his wife, and his children, they need to be in subjection. They need to be godly. And he says that if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So what the Bible is saying in verse 5 is the same way he rules his own house is the same way he takes care of the church of God. And so here's the thing about this. At a home, the husband is the head of the home. We know that. So in the same way, the example he's giving, the pastor is going to take care of the church of God. He's the authority of that church. Now, when you think about being a husband, God commands us to lay down our lives for our wives and our children and to love them and care more about them than ourselves. So we're not talking about being a jerk here. But we are saying the final authority comes down to the husband's decision, the man of the house. And the Bible says in the same way a man rules his own house is the same way he takes care of the church of God. So we're not talking about being a jerk, but we are saying the final decision maker is the pastor. So at this church, the final decision maker is Pastor Jimenez. You say, Brother Stuckey, what if there were like 20 deacons? And they all said this way, and Pastor Menez says this way. It's not 20-1 vote. It's 1-0 vote. Do you understand what I'm saying? And you say, well, Brother Stuckey, I don't always agree with how Pastor Menez makes some decisions. Like the first point, parents will not always make the right decisions, but they have the authority to make the decisions. And it's the same way with the church. Nobody's perfect. Every pastor's going to make mistakes, but they still have the authority to make those decisions, whether you agree or whether or not you disagree. Look down at verse number 12. And quite honestly, most churches are not really run like this. In the IFB realm, you have a lot of deacon-run churches. And basically, in the Bible, when you look up the word deacon, A deacon is a man of God who is basically full-time in ministry. You know, he's working, he's soul winning, he's taking care of a lot of the stuff. In modern-day IFB churches, a deacon is a guy who has a six-figure salary that makes decisions at church. Is that not right for people that have been to IFB churches? They're not necessarily godly people. They just put in a big tithe, so they get to make a lot of the decisions at that church. That is a modern-day deacon in most IFB churches. And basically, the deacons get to vote on things, so they can outvote the pastor. I want you to notice verse number 12. It says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well." You say, well, there you go, Brother Stuckey. See, the deacons have to rule their house as well. But remember, with the bishop, they had to rule their house well because in the same way they would take care of the church of God. In the same way they rule their house is the same way they take care of the church of God. But notice with deacons in verse 13, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say anything about them running the church. See, with the bishop or the pastor, they must rule their houses well and in the same way they take care of the church of God. It's not like that with the deacon. Deacons must rule their house well, but not because they're going to take care of the church of God in the same way. Now, here's the thing. At a church, a deacon is going to have some authority. At a church, a deacon is going to be someone who's very godly and is going to make some decisions, but that's all going to be in submission to the pastor. So yes, they should rule their house well, because if they have some authority at church, they need to make sure that they know what they're doing. But it's not because they're going to take care of the church of God in the same way. You don't see that. It's very obvious from here that the Bible says that the bishop, in the same way he rules his house, is the same way he takes care of the church of God. You know, I heard this story a long time ago about Jack Hiles. And Jack Hiles, he started pastoring a church. You know, he had moved from another church. And it was just like a few weeks in, and basically a lot of people weren't too happy with the preaching. And there's a lot of deacons that kind of like the lame guy that was before. And one of the deacons came up to him and he said, you know, he's like, "We need to have a meeting, you know, about your preaching. You know, you're in a new situation, different church. You know, this is different. You need to kind of know the customs here and things like that. And we're going to be having a meeting this week. You know, all the deacons are going to be there so we can discuss, you know, and help you out." And Jack Hiles is like, "Oh, that's great. Great." And so the meeting comes around that week, and Jack Hiles doesn't show up to the meeting. And so the deacon is, and all the deacons are really ticked off, and then the deacon comes up to him and says, "Hey, we had a meeting." He's like, "Hey, that's great. You can sit around and talk about my preaching all you want, but it's not going to change." And see, that's the way it is. The deacons don't run the church. And it doesn't matter if everybody's upset with the preaching, we don't make the decision. The pastor is the one who makes the decisions of how the church runs. And this is something we know, but it's easy for us to kind of stop thinking about as we go about through life at this church. You know, new situations come up. In our minds, we might think, man, we have the right solution. Pastor's wrong. But the Bible says the authority to make the decision is by the pastor. Whether or not they're right or wrong, it doesn't matter. And I'll just be honest with you that, you know, I've had some times where I had a different opinion from Pastor Menez, and I was positive I was right. And, you know, months later, you know, I realized, well, there's a reason why he's a pastor of the church and he has experience. Because I realized, man, my way would not have worked out. It seemed like it would work out. But honestly, most of the time when we have an idea, it might seem great, but there's a reason why he's the pastor. And there's a reason why God put him in charge to make the decisions. And he probably is usually right, even if you think you're wrong, or even if you think he's wrong. I know it's been that way with myself when I thought, you know, maybe I had a different way to do something. I usually realize, you know what, I was wrong about that. Now, at IFB churches, you run into these deacon-run churches. But when you look at some of these other churches that are out there, there's this big elder-run movement by the Calvinists and the home church movement. And I want to give you a couple quotes, and it's the same sort of thing, but this is from John Piper's website. It says, "We believe the New Testament teaches that there is to be a plurality of elders. This means that a church is not to have unitary leadership where only one man has ultimate authority. Instead, a church is to have shared leadership." Same philosophy that people use about the home, that the husband's not the head. Same philosophy that does not work. Shared leadership. So you got one pastor who believes alcohol is a sin and another guy who doesn't. And then one preaches one way, the other one gets offended. It's not going to work. I mean, it just doesn't logically make sense. Here's from John MacArthur, a quote from him. "Biblically, the focal point of all church leadership is the elder. An elder is one of a plurality of biblically qualified men who jointly shepherd and oversee a local body of believers. The word translated elder is used nearly 20 times in Acts And the epistle's in reference to this unique group of leaders who have responsibility for overseeing the people of God. Turn to Acts 15. Let's see what the Bible says. Because John MacArthur is saying, well, the book of Acts shows that we need to have plurality of elders. So let's see if that's what we see in James, in not James, but Acts chapter 15. I want you to notice in verse number 12, the Bible reads, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, hearken unto me.'" James is saying, okay, everyone's had their opinion, but I'm the pastor. I make the final decision. And he says, "Hearken unto me." Drop down to verse number 19. Notice what he says. He says, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So he says in verse 19, my sentence is. It would be like, for example, if a judge says, hey, this is the sentence. You can't argue with the judge. They made the decision because they have the authority to make that decision. And James had the authority and he heard people's opinions. And he says, my sentence is. Why? Because the Bible teaches that the pastor is the head of the church and he has the authority to make the decisions. Turn to Deuteronomy 17. And so the first point we had tonight with this "it takes a village" philosophy was with raising children. The second thing we saw was with running a church. A lot of people think, well, the pastor's not capable of getting the job done. We need to, but this village philosophy of everybody's holy, everybody can make the decisions. But the third thing I want to look at is with this idea of reading the Bible. A lot of people take this "it takes a village" philosophy. Notice verse 18. It says, "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. To the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." And so the Bible says that he's supposed to read the words of this law. Every day we're supposed to read God's word. And it says it will help him not to be lifted up. It will help him to fear the Lord. I didn't notice anything in this verse about needing a commentary. I didn't notice anything about needing the Scofield Reference Bible or somebody else to teach you. All I see is you're supposed to read, and that's going to teach you. The words of God are going to teach you. It says, turn to Joshua chapter 1. And honestly, this is the truth, that if we don't read this book, we will end up getting lifted up. It's not a possibility, it's a guarantee. Because the Bible talks about the pride of life. And if you're around the world, you will end up being filled full of that pride if you're not in this book. This is the book that's going to help us to fear God and keep us humble. We need to read this book as much as possible. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So the Bible shows that all of us, we need to read God's word. All of us, that 9 chapters a day, that shouldn't be the end of our Bible reading for the year. We need to keep up the Bible reading, keep setting aside time to read God's word. That's what the Bible teaches. But you know, denominations across so-called Christianity, they take this "it takes a village" philosophy. They don't really believe that you can read the Bible on your own. They don't trust you to read the Bible on your own. You know, I went to an Orthodox website this week, and you know, stories I've heard of the Orthodox Church, they don't want you to read the Bible at all or have a Bible. But there's different types of Orthodox, I guess. But they put up a Bible reading chart, and this is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. These are the verses you're supposed to read. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, verses 3 through 5, verse 12, verse 16, and verses 19 through 21. I mean, who comes up with something like that? It's like, well, we don't want you to read verse 2, or verses 6 through 11, or verses 13 through 15, or verses 17 through 18, because they just all contradict what we believe. We don't trust you to read those verses. I mean, that is the weirdest thing I've ever seen. I mean, I want to give a tip to the Orthodox leaders. This will help you out. Don't even put a Bible reading chart up on your website. That might help your church grow a little bit more than having the weirdest thing like this. And we put up a video this week where this Orthodox priest was talking about how we cannot understand the Bible on our own. They said, in the Orthodox Church, we believe you need to be inside the church and learn, and the whole church system will help teach you. Now, we do believe that the preaching of God's word, we can learn from it, but everything that's preached, you can learn in your free time. And honestly, you should be learning more in your free time than from the sermons that are preached up here, because it's only 3 hours a week of preaching. That's not that much. Considering how much we're in the world, you need to be in this book a lot. You should learn more from reading the Bible than from the preaching. Now, we learn from both, and we go to a great church where we don't have to just, you know, pretend like we're paying attention and be reading the Bible underneath while the pastor's preaching. You don't have to do that at this church like, you know, I've done at other IFB churches. But you should be learning more in your free time. We had a missionary come in at my old Independent Fundamental Baptist Church, and he wanted to be a missionary to Georgia. Now, Georgia, in case you don't know, is both a state and a country, okay? And so Georgia was part of the Soviet Union, and Georgia is a completely Orthodox country. And, I don't know, 90-whatever percent. And, you know, typically most of them don't speak English. And he was telling us a story about how they were handing out invitations, and he had a translator. And he ended up handing out an invitation to someone who was really curious. And he ended up getting this guy saved. It took like 4 hours through the translator because their church is really warped and using the translator is going to take time. But this guy said that when he was younger, he had found a portion of scripture because they weren't allowed to have the word of God. And he read something and he said, you know what, this is not what we do at the Orthodox Church. And so he asked his Orthodox priest about it. And the Orthodox priest said, if you ever try to read the word of God on your own again, you're damned to hell. You have no hope of going to heaven unless you just listen to what we say. And so you're in a tough position because you grow up in that society, you might be scared to death to listen to this missionary. You know, praise the Lord, that guy did listen to the missionary and end up getting saved. But it's like, it's just like the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages. It's the exact same thing. We do not want you to read the Word of God because we don't trust you with it. We want you to believe what we believe, and we'll teach you what you're supposed to believe. That's exactly like the Catholic Church. That's the reason why Guy Fawkes tried to kill King James, because they were putting the Bible into the English language, which the Catholic Church did not want. The Amish are the same way, though. Here's a quote from someone who has written a lot of books on the Amish. I don't believe they're Amish, but you know, they know a lot about it. But this is what it says. The Amish are allowed to read the Bible for themselves. Well, it's like, praise the Lord, they're allowed to read the Bible. That's good. But studying it deeply is discouraged. They believe studying it too much will make you arrogant and even confuse you. That's funny, because the Bible said you read the Word of God, it will make you humble. And the Amish church says you read the Bible, it's going to make you arrogant. They often point out different people who studied the Bible too much and ended up leaving the Amish church. It's like, well, imagine that. You read the Word of God for yourself, and it's like, whoa. It turns out nothing that we teach is right. In the Orthodox, the Catholics, the Amish, we know the culture like this. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. And honestly, people have different definitions of cult, but when you have a church or a denomination that basically forbids you from reading the Word of God, to me, that's a cult. And all of these churches, to me, fit that, where they do not allow you and do not want you to read the Word of God. Why? They want you to be in darkness and have to listen to what they're saying and just automatically believe it. Well, how does this apply to us? Because we're Baptists. You know, we're a little bit different. But, you know, IFB churches are the same way. Not to this extreme, but a lot of IFB churches, they almost force that Scofield Reference Bible on you. They almost force all these certain things they want you to read, these certain sermons they want you to hear, but they're scared for you to read Matthew 24 on your own. They don't want you to read that. They're scared for you to read the book of Revelation on your own. It's like, well, brother, that's end time stuff. That's too deep for us. You know, we need to rely on people that have been saved 30 years, you know, and have been teaching and studying that topic. And that's the truth if you've been in IFB churches. They are literally afraid of you reading the Bible on your own. Most IFB churches would never have a 9 chapters a day thing reading the Bible because they honestly do not want you to read certain parts of the Bible because they can't answer it and they don't want you coming to ask questions because they will not have a valid answer. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. And I mean, ask anybody who goes to Bible college how much Bible reading they actually do. You'd think that's what you're doing full time, just studying the Word of God. Wouldn't you think you'd be reading the Bible for 4 hours a day, memorizing, spending tons of time in prayer? But when people go to Bible college, guess what? They're too busy to read the Bible. They're reading all these other books about the Bible and learning all these false things, and they don't actually read the Bible. It's the truth. 1 John chapter 2, this is what it says in verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. See, the Bible says, ye need not that any man teach you. You know, if you're saved and you have the King James Bible and the Holy Ghost, that's all you need. You don't need a village to teach you the Word of God. You can wake up in the morning and just open the Bible and you can understand the Word of God. And honestly, you know, if you read the Bible a lot, you learn a lot of things that you know are right, that it's obvious. You're like, wow, I never noticed that before. You don't need some guru to teach you. Now, we need church for the fellowship. We need church to send us out to preach the gospel, as it says in Romans 10. And we do learn from the preaching. And I think most of us, we love church. Obviously, we're here on a Sunday night. So obviously, we love the Word of God. But you can learn everything on your own. Bible reading is so important if you're going to stay in the fight. You need not that any man teach you, the Bible says. Turn to Matthew 28. And so the first thing we saw was raising children, where the worldly philosophy says it takes a village. We saw with, what was the second point? We saw the second point was running a church, where the worldly philosophy says a pastor can't get the job done, even though God says he can. The third thing we saw was reading the Bible. And honestly, this was only meant to be a three-point sermon, but in honor of Billy Graham, I decided to make it a four-point sermon. Because the fourth point is reaching the lost. This Billy Graham philosophy. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The Bible reads in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." These are very important verses of the Word of God, because God tells them, Jesus tells them to go out and preach the gospel. He tells them how to baptize in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. And basically, the church has the authority to do the baptisms. That's what he's showing us. The church has the authority to do the baptisms. And the church is how we're going to get great soul winning going on. Honestly, you know, this big soul winning event we have on March 31st, a bunch of people are gathering it together. But when you talk about the great soul winning that's coming through America and the world, it's going to come because churches are sending people out to preach the gospel. How shall they preach except they be sent? People that go to dead churches, they don't do much soul winning. But when you go to a church that sends you out, you're going to get the soul winning done. But here's my point on this of reaching the lost. God says a church has the ability to get the job done. Just sending them out two by two. On Saturday, you went out with a soul-winning partner. You had the ability to get somebody saved. You didn't need this giant production. But see, you know, the non-denom crowd and the Pentecostals, they don't really believe this. They believe you need to get together and yoke together with all the denominations to have these big ecumenical services. You know, we need to hold hands with the Lutherans and Presbyterians and the Pentecostals and non-denominational. And you look at Billy Graham, and Billy Graham was a complete charlatan, if you know anything about this. You could look at his interview on Larry King Live, where he says there's multiple ways to heaven. You can see quotes where he says, hell is not a literal place of fire. He was not a saved guy. He's in hell now. He realizes now it is a literal place of fire. But, you know, Billy Graham at his crusades, he had Johnny Cash playing the music. Now, why did he need Johnny Cash playing the music? Is it because Johnny Cash was really godly? Does anybody think that? Johnny Cash also, I'm just being honest, because I used to be a Johnny Cash fan. I'm just being honest with you. Johnny Cash was a repents of sins guy, and when he died, he did fall into a burning ring of fire. Forever. But why do they have Johnny Cash? Because it can attract more people. That's the only reason why. We don't need somebody godly. We need some special speaker, special music person, you know, special guitar player. And then they have, you know, sappy music to try to get them to come down. And you get down to the bottom, and you get there, and you say, well, you know, I was really touched by that message. I want to be saved. And they say, oh, what denomination are you? I'm a Presbyterian. Oh, well, here's a Presbyterian you can talk to. You talk to anybody who's been to those crusades, that's how it works. You get down there, you say, I'm Catholic. Guess what? Billy Graham accepted the Catholics. Look at all the pictures of Billy Graham with the popes online. You can see him on Google. He was good friends with the Pope. It's like, are you kidding me? Billy Graham was good friends with the Pope. You get down there, it's like, well, here's a Catholic priest that can help you out. I mean, how in the world? You have to get together with all these denominations. That's the worldly philosophy. That's not what we see in Matthew 28. That's not what we see throughout the entire Gospels or the book of Acts. They're going out and preaching the gospel. Churches are getting started, and those churches are sending people out. That's how you get people saved. You don't see these giant productions where you have this great musician and this really, you know, every sermon's on salvation. Let me show you a couple quotes here as we're wrapping up. Here are some famous people who had quotes about Billy Graham after he died. Here's T.D. Jakes, the famous Pentecostal. Today we lost a general in the kingdom of God. You have earned your rest, sir. Well done, good and faithful servant. Does anybody think that T.D. Jakes would say that about Pastor Menez if he died? Does anybody think that? Probably not going to happen. Here's Joyce Meyer. Here's another great ringing endorsement. While it was sad to hear the news of Billy Graham passing, I am rejoicing that he is now home in heaven. Billy was a great man of God who made a tremendous impact all over the globe. His love for people and integrity had a great impact on my life and so many others. I saw other quotes from people that said, Billy Graham did so much for the Christian people and faiths all over the world. Why? Because Billy Graham accepted people outside the Christian realm too. You didn't even have to be Christian according to him. You go to heaven. So what does this have to do with us? Because Billy Graham was a Baptist, by the way, a Southern Baptist. But you know, IFBs have something kind of similar called the altar call, where every single sermon is about salvation pretty much. And you have, they're playing at the very end, either Just As I Am or Is Your All on the Altar or a song like that, because that's the songs that will motivate you to come to the front and talk to someone. And anyone who's been at IFB churches knows those people come to the altar. 2 minutes later, the person prays a prayer with them. It's like, do people get saved in two-minute conversations at the door? What do you have time to explain? They say, hey, would you like to pray to accept Jesus? Like, sure. I mean, I worked at a junior church where, you know, I was helping the boys that need to hear the gospel, and this woman was helping the younger girls who need to hear the gospel. And, I mean, she was popping them off like candy. It was like just one right after another. She got like 11 people saved in like 15 minutes. And I'm still on the first kid. You know, I was like, well, he doesn't understand. I said, Pastor, he doesn't understand. What can I do? I mean, he doesn't understand the gospel. He wants to be saved, but he just doesn't get it, you know? But IFB churches, they have this altar call, which is never found in the Bible. You don't see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus has this big fancy altar call. You've never seen it at this church, and you're not going to see it. You know why? Because it's not in the Bible. And it's like, why would we have it when it's not in the Bible? And here's the big problem with altar calls, in my opinion. Because when you see altar calls, it makes you feel like you can't get people saved on your own. It makes you feel like we need to bring a bunch of lost people in and get them to come down the altar, and then the pastor will preach this sermon, and certain people are designed to get them saved. That is what you think when you go to a church that has this big fancy altar call. It's not going to motivate you to go out and preach the gospel for yourself. But the Bible says the church has the ability, going out two by two, you have the ability to get people saved. We're going to end with this one quote from Hillary Clinton. It says, the simple message of It Takes a Village is as relevant as ever. We are all in this together. You know, no, we're not in this together. Hillary, you're not helping me raise my son. You're not helping run this church. You're certainly not helping reaching the lost or reading the Bible. You're not helping with any of this. Let's not take this philosophy. Let's just see what the Bible says about this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for allowing us to be in your house this evening. And I ask you to just help us to think about these words that were preached and help us to apply these things in our life, God, and realize we have the ability to reach the lost. We have the ability and the authority. We have the ability to read the Bible on our own. And we also to raise our kids, God. Help us to remember these things, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.